You would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 1 and 2. First Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. This is the Word of God. You may be seated. One of the darkest times in American history, I would agree, would have been the practice of slavery. For at least until the end of the 19th century, the institution of slavery was widely accepted by Christians in Europe and America. And what is interesting, even some of those who have held or have high regard in the church for their contributions, those individuals who were noted for their great contributions to the church, they were not so honorable when it came to how one ought to have responded to the slave trade during this time period. For example, we depend a great deal on the Puritans for sound theology. However, you may not know this, many of them, even some of the most influential for their aid in reform and their scholarly contributions to Christian life and thought, they did not do very much to abolish the slave trade. What you'll find, in fact, is many of them actually supported it. You'll find that many of them were indeed responsible for bringing or shipping many of the African slaves here. If you want to read more about that, I recommend to you Robert L. Dabney's book, A Defense of Virginia. But speaking about some of those influential Puritans, Puritan Cotton Mather once set out to provide biblical support for the American slave trade. He began by collecting many of the passages in Scripture that pertain to the subject. And he believed those passages actually supported and advocated slavery. He was known for writing rules for the Society of Negroes. And in it, he argued that slaves who disobeyed their masters were to be beaten and barred from the church. David Davis's book, The Problem of Slavery in the Western Culture, documents that slavery held such a pervasive influence in the culture that when John Newton originally gave his life to Christ, he did not immediately resign as captain of a slave ship. Instead, he ran a tighter ship. And in fact, he celebrated communion on the deck of the ship while many of those African slaves groaned in their chains below. It was only later that Newton repented for buying and selling human beings. Although he was critical of the African trade, Jonathan Edwards owned a slave. George Whitefield, who opposed cruelty to slaves, did consider slavery itself to be lawful. In fact, to help maintain his orphan house, he purchased a large plantation and along with it purchased some 75 slaves to maintain it. The great theologian James Thornwell wrote, quote, "The Scriptures not only fail to condemn slavery, they as distinctly sanction it as any other social condition of man." So you look at a lot of those who give us a lot of sound contributions to church theology did not rank very well when it came to this issue. Well, not everyone supported it. Not all Puritans supported slavery. There were some who opposed it and called for its abolition. In his Christian Directory, Richard Baxter called slave traders the, quote, "common enemies of mankind," and said that anyone who bought slaves except for the purpose of freeing them committed a heinous sin. There were others. As Southern Baptists, you will find that early on we supported the institution of slavery. So the church cannot blame the rest of the world for the sins of the brutal slave trade in our history. In fact, the church must bear part of the shame. We bear part of the guilt of the sins of slavery, that existed during that day and time. In the words of one theologian, quote, "Slavery stretched its dark wings of death over the land, and the church stood silently by." So that guilt cannot be ignored. It can only be confessed and forgiven on the basis of the shed blood of Christ's cross. Now, the Bible never teaches that slavery was part of the created order. It's not part of God's permanent will for humanity. But we do see some instruction that God gave to His people, particularly in the Old Testament, that dealt with slaves. And you'll find in the New Testament many of the passages that you just read, the biblical authors giving instructions on how slaves in that system were to honor Christ. So how do we reconcile this in our hearts and minds in reading about the horrors of the slave trade that's widely known by our history? Could we say that the slavery that existed during biblical times, when we deal with it theologically, perhaps we could say it maybe a bit like polygamy? We can deduct from Scripture that both practices are wrong. But God indeed gave instructions to these practices to help protect and guard the rights of the victims of such, the subjects of such. On the issue of slavery in the Old Testament, listen to some of God's instruction in Exodus 21, verses 5 through 6, pertaining to the issue of slavery. It says that there were Israelites who would voluntarily put themselves under the yoke of slavery to pay off their debts, but only up to 6 years, after which they were to be set free, unless they voluntarily chose to remain as slaves. To those who came into such situations of slavery with a wife and children, they could take them when they left. But if they were given a wife by their master, then they could not take her until her time was up. This was to protect the rights of the master, the slave owner. Exodus 21, verses 26 through 27, again dealing with Jewish slaves. Slaves that were abused by their masters were to be immediately set free. Exodus 20, verse 10, dealing with Jewish slaves. Slaves had religious rights, such as enjoying the Sabbath. Exodus 21, verse 20, the murder of a slave brought punishment. Kidnapping slaves was punishable by death. I could immediately say this means the whole Western institution of slavery, which began by the capture of African slaves and included the death passage to Americans, because it directly violated the law of God. Deuteronomy 23, verses 15 through 16, foreign slaves seeking asylum in Israel were to be protected. 2 Samuel 9, 9 through 10, slaves had economic rights, including the right to own their own slaves. You could study about Jewish slaves during New Testament times. They were similarly protected. They were to be treated equal to the eldest son in the family. So protected were they, there was an old Jewish saying that went like this: whoever buys a Jewish slave buys himself a master. Now let me just say this for the record, that I believe Paul would have outright condemned the Western institution of slavery, that slavery of the 16th, 17th, and 1800s. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the unjust, for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice homosexuality, and enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Those who would capture people for the purpose of slavery, Paul would list it among all those heinous sins the Bible qualifies or lists. Here is our challenge in looking at this particular text. The biblical authors do not immediately denounce the practice of slavery that existed in their time. But as we see, they give practical instruction on how to be a Christ-honoring slave and a Christ-honoring master. And for many in the past, that goes far enough for them to condone and support the practice of slavery in any and every era. Which I believe it does not. Why do biblical authors approach the issue of slavery in this manner? For us to attempt to adequately answer this question, I think it's important for us to investigate the type of slavery that existed under the Roman Empire. And then compare it to the type of slavery that existed in Europe and early America during the 16th, 17th, 1800s. Because when slavery, when that word is mentioned, we immediately relate it to the horrors that we have read about that existed during that time in our nation's history. Slavery in the first century, though at times very harsh and made those slaves very vulnerable, we could say that it was a bit different than the type of slavery we're more accustomed to studying about as pertaining to our history. Yes, slavery during the years 140-70 BC was harsh and cruel, and it led to several uprisings. One notable uprising led by the famous Spartacus. You've read about that or seen it on television. But when you study slavery that existed under the Roman Empire in that first century, you'll find that it actually had some benefits. There were millions of slaves under the rule of the Roman Empire. One commentator states that as much as one-third of the known world could have been slaves during that time. For slavery to have been immediately abolished in those days would have caused an economic collapse. Slavery in the first century was at many times, listen to this, more secure than being in the position of a free man. Many people were enslaved out of economic necessity. They voluntarily put themselves under the yoke of slavery to be in a more financially secure position. John MacArthur says, quote, "Gentile slaves were not always so well treated, but on the whole were better off than day laborers. Slaves had their food, clothing, housing provided for, along with a small wage and even security. Subtracting the cost of food, clothing, and housing from a day laborer's wage often left him worse off than a slave," end quote. There were a number of other reasons for being a slave in the first century. One could work towards his freedom, which allowed him to have Roman citizenship. If you study the New Testament times, having Roman citizenship was indeed a great goal. Slavery helped provide that. It provided better job security. As a slave, one could own land, and one could even own other slaves. One could even serve as a government official while being a slave. So in some aspects in the first century, slavery was seen as perhaps a good career choice. Slaves enjoyed a good deal of freedom and social mobility. In fact, many commentators say during those times it was hard to distinguish slave from free, as there was nothing outwardly used to separate the two classes. Kent Hughes says, quote, "While slavery in America was racist, first century slavery was humane and civilized. It was part of the economic and political realities of the ancient world," end quote. So some say comparing slavery in the first century to the slavery of the 1800s could have been like comparing apples to oranges. And though we're talking about the benefits, we must say that certainly, indeed, it was not the ideal situation, because there were many frustrations and abuses that came along with it. But different than what we're more accustomed to reading. So with this understanding, perhaps we can see why there is no outright denunciation or immediate denunciation of slavery from Paul's writings and the other biblical authors. Now, while Paul does not outright advocate slavery nor teach it as permissible, listen, he does not call for believers to rebel against it. In fact, his instruction focuses on how believers can honor Christ in this social and this political and economic reality. In fact, we have an epistle in the New Testament entirely devoted to the relationship between a runaway slave and his master. What book is that? The epistle to Philemon. we notice that Paul does not advocate that the runaway slave Onesimus continue to be on the run because of how horrible slavery was, but instructs the slave to return to his owner, Philemon. And also, according to Roman law, once Onesimus was captured, Philemon had the right to put him to death because of the economic loss he would have suffered from Onesimus' departure. But Paul orders Philemon to receive the runaway slave, forgive him, and whatever debt he incurred because of Onesimus' departure, Paul said that he would take care of it. His instruction to both slave and master was how they ought to rightly honor Christ in their situation and in this system. So perhaps having a little better understanding of the reasoning of Paul's approach to slave and master relationships, how do we take this text and appropriate it to our situation? Am I going to advocate slavery? Certainly not. Certainly not. We do not live in such a system of slavery, thank God. But there is an aspect of our lives that holds some similarity to the slave-master relationship. That would be the relationship, I believe, between employee and employer. Slave comes from the Greek word doulos, which can also be translated servant or bondservant. And thus that term could cover a wide range of work situations. Just as the relationship in the ancient world between slave and master, so the relationship between boss and employee is primary to the economic relationships in the world today. So I think we should take this text and apply it accordingly. Paul's instruction here deals with how the relationship between slave and master needs, first of all, to honor Christ and glorify Christ with the goal of advancing the gospel of Christ. To avoid bringing any reproach against Christ and His church, His teaching. And what is interesting in that culture, that it was very common for both slave and master to attend the same church. And what does the Bible have to say about these types of relationships, how they're to honor Christ in the economy of God, in the household of faith, as they worshiped God under the same roof together, so to speak? How is the relationship seen in the household of faith? And as we take that phenomena in the first century culture, how do we apply it in our day and age? The relationship between employee and employer, oftentimes employee and employer, could be in the same household of faith, in the same church. And it's important that we honor Christ in our relationship, the relationships between employee and employer, employee and boss, in such a way that promotes the gospel of Christ. That we would not behave and react in such a way towards our employers that would bring shame upon the church, the message of Christ, the reputation of God. So there are two directives I believe Paul teaches us from the slave-master relationship to the employee-employer relationship. Two directives from the text. You'll see there in your notes, number one. I think in the text Paul teaches us, first of all, that we are to give non-Christian masters, non-Christian employers, your full respect. Your full respect. Non-Christian employers, your full respect, masters. Verse 1, Paul writes, "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their masters as worthy of all honor." Paul does not speak of slavery in a positive light, using positive phrases. He describes slavery here as being under a yoke. Kind of gives us an idea of the situation, even though we've spoken to the benefits of slavery in the first century, it's still not the ideal situation. The phrase perhaps gives us the impression that slaves could be treated no better than livestock in some situations. Their owners would consider them little more than cattle. Possession. But it was also a colloquial expression used of submissive service under the authority of someone else. So slaves did not have the free rights of citizens. And many being under this yoke, it signified to us they were vulnerable. Many of them were vulnerable to abuse, including physical and sexual abuse. So Paul wanted to make sure that the slave-master relationship in the church was unlike that which could potentially exist in the secular world. Slave, from the Greek doulos, could also define one who is required to perform duties assigned to him by another who was over him in authority. The Greek word for master is despotes. It's from which we get our English word despot. Now the English word connotes a very negative meaning. The English word despot connotes a harsh, cruel, and abusive kind of leader or dictator, one in authority. And though that's what our English term, that's what it has evolved to mean in the English economy of words, but in the Greek, it had a better meaning. In the Greek, it simply referred to someone in absolute, unrestricted authority. We know this because this word was used to describe our Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, in 2 Peter 2, 1, and Jude 4. This word relates to Christ. So we certainly do not believe our Lord is a harsh, cruel, and abusive master. But this word would be used to describe Him as one who is in absolute, unrestricted authority. So in Greek culture, this terminology, doulos and despotes, they went together. Slave, one in submission, one who was possessed or owned by his master. And despotes, the one who had absolute unrestricted authority over him or her. And here, Paul writes to Timothy, teach the slaves to regard their masters as individuals being worthy of all honor. Now we've already encountered that word honor several times. The same word is used in the description of how the church ought to treat widows. Honor widows who are widows indeed. And there the word signified or taught that in the honoring of widows, that included financial support. The word was also used in the way the church ought to view their elders. The elders who rule well, they are to be doubly honored. Now, in studying the Greek, we could find that this word honor could reference financial support, but also it references or is understood as respect, full respect. And as we studied on how to give elders double honor, that would encompass the whole meaning of the word. Give them financial support, as you shall not muzzle the ox while he treads the grain. That's pointing on how you ought to compensate your leaders. But at the same time, they are worthy of your full respect. So in the understanding of respect, I believe that's how the word is used in this context. Slaves, regard your masters as worthy of all honor, all respect. They're to give their masters, we're to give our employers our full respect. Now, giving what the next verse says, we're to understand that this verse is actually referring to those believing slaves who had unbelieving masters. Now, in verse 1, it does not outright say unbelieving masters. Where do we get that? Because of the succeeding verse. In verse 2, he's directly talking to the slaves who had believing masters. Notice verse 2, those who have believing masters. So verse 1 would have to encompass those slaves, those believing slaves who had unbelieving masters. And here Paul teaches them that they were to give the same respect as would be expected to give believing masters. And in fact, they were to give the unbelieving master their utmost respect. The kind of respect that they were giving or attributing to their elders, the leaders of the church. That submissive position. When it comes to our context, the Bible doesn't grant any exceptions for bad situations. Those slaves who are in very harsh and cruel situations, the Bible has the same expectation for them as well and their response. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. You've already read this. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Not just the gentle and merciful master, but to the harsh and unjust master. So if God gave these commands to slaves, they apply all the more to free men and free women in the marketplace. Respect is something every Christian worker owes to every boss, even in the very worst working environments. Paul says regard. It's the Greek word hagomai. This word refers to an estimate based on objective criteria, not personal or internal feelings. The word conveys the idea that you're to regard your boss, your employer, your master in that context, worthy of all honor, regardless of how you personally feel about them. Your boss may be unreasonable, overbearing. Nevertheless, you're to regard your boss worthy of all honor. The boss's harshness does not give us an excuse to be slothful or negligent in the workplace. We're to show him or her our full respect. Also, something else. This does not say that we only honor those over us when they are in sight or when they're watching us. But we're to honor them when they're there with us and when they're away. It's kind of like what Paul told the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. This should transfer over into the secular workplace as well. We're to honor them, not only in their presence, but when they're away from us. It does not give employees the right to gossip about management so long as we're away from them and in the break room. It does not allow Christians to complain about their employers or their jobs when they go back home at the dinner table. Notice Paul uses the word all. He regards them with all honor. And Paul teaches us in the New Testament, the Lord teaches us, that we're to approach our work as it is to be unto the Lord. For His glory, the Lord demands all honor be given masters, employers, even if they are unbelievers. In fact, here Paul teaches that you are to obey your employers as you would Christ. Listen to Ephesians 6, verse 5 through 8. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. So you approach your work as unto the Lord. Now, certainly if an employer demands us to do something that is unethical or immoral or against the law, we are not expected to obey that or follow that. Easier said than done for an employee than for a slave. But as the apostles taught us, it is better to obey God rather than man. But in those contexts where obedience does not breach the commands of God, we're to honor them, honor the request, and obey. As an employee, we're to work diligently and faithfully for our employer, even if they're unjust, unfair, critical, harsh. Paul gives us the reason for such obedience, such submission. Ending verse 1, he tells us to honor them so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. The name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Two reasons why Christian slaves, Christian employees need to give honor to their unbelieving masters or employers. Both have to do with the evangelistic enterprise, the first of which deals with God's reputation. Give all honor to your Christian employers, because if you do not, you jeopardize the reputation of God to the unbelieving world. God is concerned about what outsiders think about Christianity. This shows up often in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2, verses 2 through 4. Christians are instructed to, quote, lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, with the hope that all men will be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, Paul taught the church elders, quote, they must be well thought of by the outsiders. Outsiders is that phrase used to signify the unbelieving world. 1 Timothy 5:7, Christians are told to provide for their widows. Why? Quote, so that they may be without reproach. Here, reproach may refer to an accusation from the outsiders against the church. They don't take care of their own. They neglect the needy. And they say they have the mercy and compassion of God on their hearts. So God wants people to be careful about how they are coming across. He wants His church to be careful about how they're coming across to the unbelieving world. He wants them to have the respect and admiration of their neighbors, their co-workers, and yes, their unbelieving employers. Because the way the Christian behaves in the marketplace, in the workplace, is a major part of his or her testimony. Now, this was a very, very important issue in the first century because the Romans were very, very suspicious of anyone who they believed was submitting to foreign gods or foreign idols. According to Cicero, he believed that slaves who dabbled in foreign religions would soon turn against their masters and overthrow the social order. So if Christians were showing disrespect to their masters, then this would validate all of Rome's worst suspicions about Christianity. Therefore, a slave had to cheerfully sacrifice his freedom, reconcile himself to his lot, and do the work that was ordered, so that the name of God would not be defiled before this pagan world, and the teaching of God would not be defiled, discredited, or vilified. So the Romans were already suspicious. And here, Paul says the objective is to advance God's glory, to advance His teaching. So work with all diligence and submission, even before your pagan masters, in hopes that God may grant them repentance. These same two things are at stake every time a believer punches the time clock. The name of God here, Paul is teaching us, the name of God stands for God's character, His holiness, His justice, all the rest of His divine attributes. God's people bear God's name. Therefore, the way they work is a reflection on God Himself. It's like what the prophet wrote in Isaiah 25 or 52, verse 5. And now what do I have here, declares the Lord. All day long my name is constantly blasphemed by my people. God's name was under attack because of the sins of His very own people. As the pagan nations were looking upon Israel, here God says, you're mocking my name. You're blaspheming my name before the unbelieving world. He was being slandered as a result of their behavior. And the same thing is likely to happen whenever Christians do a lousy job. Anyone who calls himself or herself a Christian represents Christ to the unbelieving world. So every time we make a delivery, every time we're in a board meeting, every time we're ministering to a patient, every time we grade an exam, every time we mop the floor, dig the ditch, fly a plane, whatever we do in this congregation, in this world, as believers, we're to do it as unto the Lord. Do it in a way that brings honor to His name so that the unbelieving world will say this: when I'm looking for someone to hire, bring me the Christian. Because he is honest. She is honest. They do their work diligently and faithfully. They do it as if they're not serving me, but someone else. Someone greater. We do our work because the reputation of God is at stake before the unbelieving world. The teaching of God is at stake. Every time a Christian shows up for work, the gospel of Jesus Christ is at stake. That's what he means by the teaching. So that the name of God, first God's reputation, and the teaching, the gospel, the content of our faith, what we teach, what we proclaim. Paul suggests whether people will accept it or not partly depends on the way Christians handle themselves on the job. So every Christian who works in a non-Christian environment, hear me, is a missionary. Listen to what Paul taught Titus in Titus 2, verses 9 through 10. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything, listen to this, they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I've taught you this before. The word adorn comes from the Greek word cosmeo. It's from which we get our English word cosmetics. To apply cosmetics to the face, to beautify the face. Here we're speaking in the context of the doctrine of Christ. To apply, not that God's gospel needs to be beautified by some human addition, but that the truth of God that He has given us, as we live it out, we adorn the sacred gospel. We beautify the gospel to a darkened and lost world. So in the context of slavery, in the context of employee-employer, be submissive in everything. Be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not wasting time, but showing all good faith, doing your work as unto the Lord, doing your work to glorify Christ, because in by so doing you are adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. Here it is. A believer is called to be a witness on the job. We're not called to be closet Christians. You know, it bothers me every time somebody tells me that there are two things in the world that you ought not to talk about, that ought to be deeply personal and keep it to yourself. One is politics and the other is religion. Politics, yeah, you can throw that out the stained glass window. But when it comes to my faith, I'm not called to be a closet Christian. I'm not called to silence my testimony. I am called to trumpet, not in a prideful, in a belligerent way, but in a gracious, loving, merciful way, knowing that standing before the judgment seat of God, standing before the throne of God outside of Christ, you're doomed to hell for all eternity. And God has chosen us as ambassadors to go out and proclaim, to be heralds of the gospel. St. Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Yes, it is necessary to speak the words of the gospel, but at the same time, what he was getting at, it is necessary that we behave in accordance with the gospel. We live out faithfully the demands of the gospel, not to bring shame and reproach upon the testimony of Christ, but to validate, yes, indeed, he has changed my life. So honesty, integrity, diligence, faithfulness ought to characterize my work ethic. Doing a lousy job, being a lousy employee, brings shame upon the testimony of Christ. So yes, we are missionaries. How we behave brings light upon what we confess, what we teach. Be sure that your employer, be sure that your fellow employees know that you are a Christian, so that your work and behavior will be evaluated on the context of your faith. Listen, it's not about making a buck. It's about advancing the glory of Christ. So give unbelieving masters, unbelieving employers, your full respect, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Secondly, Paul teaches us that we are not to take advantage of Christian masters. Do not take advantage of Christian masters or Christian employers. Verse 2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. You know, the assembly, the church in that first century brought together an interesting situation. Slaves and masters were to worship side by side there in the early church. You know, the gospel was removing a lot of boundaries. The gospel was removing ethnic boundaries. For in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. It was removing gender discrimination. There is neither male nor female. It was removing other societal boundaries. Slave, free. And what is interesting, you also, hear me, you also had the potential in the early church for a slave to be so really progressing in the faith that the church took note of him and laid hands on him and made him an elder, a leader in the church. And thus, he could have been shepherding his master who had become a convert and just joined the church. So wouldn't that be interesting? You've potentially had a slave with shepherding authority over his master. And in the secular workplace, the master had ownership and authority over his pastor. So how could this situation honor Christ? Well, in the economy of the faith, in the household of faith, yes, Galatians 3:28, Paul taught, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ. There is spiritual equality in the kingdom of God. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. This verse does not eliminate racial, social, or sexual distinctions. Jews and Greeks, men and women, slaves and free men were to retain their distinctiveness despite their spiritual equality. But the household of faith was to reflect this spiritual equality. So apparently, many of the slaves in that day, particularly in the Ephesian context, and it seemed like a problem throughout the New Testament and in other churches as well, slaves started to disrespect their believing masters. They thought they could take advantage of them because they were brothers in Christ. Kind of like how people treat their own family members at times worse than they treat guests. Oh, it's only my brother, it's only my sister, they'll get over it. Perhaps slaves were taking more liberties because they expected their believing masters to be more tolerant, more forgiving. Therefore, they would look over some of their sloth and assumption. Likewise, in our day, Christian workers may take advantage of their Christian bosses. Perhaps an employee has become a leader in the church where his employer has been just converted and become part of the fellowship. And perhaps there is a temptation for the employee to take advantage of his employer, to pilfer on the job, to not do approach his work the same way as he would an unbelieving employer, because the believing employer is a brother or sister in Christ. He or she will be more forgiving. So we take, or we are tempted to take more liberty. Liberties that we would not dream about taking under an unbelieving employer. You know, sometimes Christian workplaces can be some of the most toxic places in all the earth, even more so than secular and unbelieving workplaces. Sometimes it could be due to having unrealistic expectations. Well, he or she's a Christian. They ought not to have done that. So we are easily offended because we're holding up to an unrealistic expectation. I cannot believe he did that or she did that. And I thought the whole time he or she was a Christian. And at the same time, we take advantage of our co-workers, our Christian employers. Paul teaches in this verse that slaves are not only to honor their believing masters, but honor their unbelieving masters with full respect. And not be tempted to take advantage of their believing masters. Those with unbelieving masters, they're to do their very best in serving them. And how much the more those with believing masters you must serve. Galatians 6 verse 10, Paul writes, "Do good to all men and especially to those who are of the household of faith." You know, it's interesting when you study the word serve here, or service. It was a word that usually described a donation by some wealthy benefactor. And some have taken this word to mean that service is something that slaves received, or a benefit that slaves received from their masters. But Paul's point here is just the opposite. In the economy of God, everything is reversed. Through humble service, Christian slaves even become, they become the generous benefactors of their Christian masters. In other words, the Christian masters have been generous, or the Christian slaves are generous to their Christian masters and dedicating to them full respect, humble service. And by the same token, the slaves benefit from the generosity of their believing masters. It's this great exchange. I receive, I give. I receive, I give. And you receive because of the generosity of the other. The reason these slaves are so generous is that their masters indeed are so dear to them. Notice Paul uses the word beloved. He says, rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Paul uses this word to describe the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon. In verse 16 of Philemon, Philemon was to welcome Onesimus back, quote, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, Paul writes, as a beloved brother, especially to me, Philemon, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So while slaves and employees are to honor, respect their believing master and employees all the more, masters should remember the love they have for their servants because they belong to Christ. Christian slaves ought to have a real affection for their Christian bosses. And likewise, Christian bosses ought to have a real affection for their Christian employees. Christian employers should not take advantage of their Christian employees. You know, this word is directly to the employee, employer, slave, master, slave to master. But we could also pull from this indirectly that how the master is to treat the slave. Paul teaches this in Colossians 4 verse 1. Listen to what he writes. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Employers, some of you may have some employees in this building. You're to take care of them in every way, in a way that they can work safely. Employers ought to provide some incentives, some rewards for diligent labor for their employees. They should be reasonable when it comes to hours, wages, sickness, injuries. They should help provide appropriate benefits so that their workers can be appropriately insured. How the employer rules over his employees is a statement, again, about the reputation of God and the gospel. Employees should work in a way that truly honors their employer. You should work in a way that brings prosperity to your employers. And listen, this is not going to be a problem when we approach our work as unto the Lord Himself. Secular and Christian institutions should have this mindset, bring me Christian employees because they're the best workers. Christian employers, we should provide a workplace that does not exasperate and take advantage of your employees. You should treat your employees in a way that honors Christ. Your business should attract workers. Provide an honorable wage. Reward diligent labor. A place that promotes and encourages honesty and consideration for your co-workers. A place where Christ is honored. A place where the employer promotes Christ-honoring work ethic. Because there, just like the slave, just like the employee is a missionary, the believing master, the believing employer, he too, she too is an evangelist. You're not to oversee in a way that brings reproach to the name of God and His teaching. So do not take advantage of your Christian employers. Christian masters and masters, do not take advantage of your believing and your unbelieving slaves or employees. And notice, in conclusion, Paul tells Timothy, teach and urge these things. Teach and urge. Paul here is kind of signifying his pathos, a sense of urgency, because obviously it's a problem. It's a problem in the household of faith. Slaves are taking advantage of their believing masters. Slaves are being disrespectful towards their unbelieving masters, and they are defaming the name of Christ and His teaching. So teach and urge these things so that the gospel of God will be promoted. God Himself will be promoted, and there will be unity in the household of faith. This household here in Ephesus, this church was perhaps on the threshold of disaster, not only doctrinally, as Timothy is having to confront those elders who are in doctrinal error, but there is great negligence going on, negligence towards the needy. That's why honor widows who are widows indeed, and don't allow the church to be overwhelmed with the ministry to the widows. So Paul gives some preventative or some intervention here to help the church, but you're to be careful to take care of the needy, because how you take care of the needy is a reflection on the doctrine that you profess, that you teach. So honor widows. Honor the elders. Perhaps many were being disrespectful or negligent towards their elders, and also at the same time they were prematurely ordaining elders, thus bringing chaos to the household of faith. So many problems, not only with the widows, not only with the ordination of elders and the taking care of elders, respecting of elders, but also in the slave-master relationship. Slaves were being disrespectful. Perhaps masters were being harsh and cruel, and they were professing Christ. And thus the household of faith was in disarray. The outsiders were looking upon the church. I have no desire to be a part of that, because look at the dysfunction. Look at the sloth. Look at the negligence. And they proclaim to serve a loving, merciful, forgiving God. So employees, employers, serve in a way that brings honor to Christ, that glorifies Christ. Because listen to me, we can give all these directives, but if your primary mission in life and all that you do is to bring honor and glory to Christ, listen, everybody benefits. Everybody benefits. How do I know that I'm honoring Christ in the workplace? Well, as employee, employer, if you're an employee, how do you measure up to these directives? Employer, how are you following out these directives in the marketplace? Whether you're a Christian institution or you serve in a secular institution, it matters. So we are called to promote the glory of Christ, His kingdom. May God give us grace to carry these things out, to bring Him glory. Heavenly Father, I've preached the text the best way I know how, and I pray that it has edified your people. Father, I have no desire to do a disservice to your word. And I pray that whatever foolishness that I've said here today, you would hide it from the hearts, minds, and ears of your people, and only take that which is true to sound doctrine and edify your people with. You have chosen that through the foolishness of what we preach that you will glorify yourself and save your people. And what an honor it is to be part of the evangelistic enterprise of Christ our Savior. Thank you for being forgiving and merciful, Lord, to our inadequacies, to our failures, teaching us, sanctifying us. Because, Father, I pray that it is our heart's desire to bring glory and honor to your name in all that we do. Give us grace, Lord, not to bring reproach to your name and to your church. And Father, for those who are in difficult circumstances, in workplaces where they serve under harsh taskmasters, for our Lord endured hardship and gave us a perfect example that He would not revile when reviled, but He would serve faithfully, not to bring reproach to the name of God and His glorious gospel. Father, give us grace. Give them grace who are serving in such difficult circumstances as they are believers. And they're in situations where unbelieving employers or taskmasters are putting very hard challenges before them. Give them grace. Thank you for those of us who serve in workplaces that are very gracious and that are merciful and, Lord, that are helpful. Thank you for those situations. May we not be tempted to take advantage of those situations. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.